Let's listen to Brother Paul in Uncovering God's Secrets. Brother Paul?
It's always a privilege for me to be here in Jackson in convention. I want to be sure that I bring you the love and greetings of the friends in the Groton, New London area, which have voted and voted unanimously to do this. It's always nice to be here, and I regard it, like our brother Art, a special honor to speak to the friends. It's a very humbling experience. Our God is a God of mysteries, a God of concealments, a God of secrets. Our God has a host of secrets. God does not reveal to all. God's truths are not plainly seen. They're covered. He uncovers his truths only to a few. God's truths are contained, and only when he removes restrictions do we find these truths. The truths of God must be sought after. You have to dig for them, friends. They're not lying around just easy to pick up. You won't find them lying around. They're like diamonds, embedded, hidden. This digging, this searching, this pursuit has got to be an ongoing activity of the friends. Now, there's several scriptures that support this idea. Job 15:18. Hast thou heard the secret of God? 1 Corinthians 2:7. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden mystery. Matthew 13:11. It is given only unto you. Not everybody, friends. Only unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But why? Why has God preferred this concealment? Why has he maintained a confidentiality? Why does he move in a mysterious way? Are there reasons for this? I believe so, friends. And I'd like to share with you and examine with you these reasons. Why God is, at this due time, at this point in time, why he is a God of secrets. The first reason is found in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. God is a spirit. And anyone who wishes to worship him must worship him in spirit. The natural, the physical, cannot worship him because he's not natural. He's not physical. He's not flesh. He's a spirit. God reveals his secrets and unfolds his mysteries to those who are of the spirit. It is the spirit that gives us understanding. Do you remember when Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that question? And all the responses were varied. Some reported, "John the Baptist." Others said, "Elijah." Some said, "Jeremiah." But Jesus persisted and said, "Who do you say that I am?" See, they were all reporting the rumors and the reports that were going on, you see, in the communities and in the town. "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter that uttered a profound recognition. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, I wish I could capture the drama that existed at that time. Friends, we read it as words, but you have to picture what was going on. Jesus must have looked at Peter with such penetration, with such awe, because he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now we take that as a matter of easy, that Christ is the Son of the living God. But do you know it's the Spirit of God that reveals that to you? "For it is the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." I'd like to think of the secrets of God as the deep things of God. The deep things of God that the natural man cannot and never will understand. Let me give you some insights of the deep things of God that the natural man finds perplexing. And when you talk to the natural man, it's like talking in a vacuum. They don't understand you. They don't respond. Let's talk about some. From Colossians 1, 26 to 27. "The mystery hid from ages, now made manifest, of Christ in you, the hope of glory." There's a mystery here, friends. The natural man cannot understand. Even Christendom doesn't understand that the Christ is not a person. Ask any man on the street, no matter what the religious denomination, "What's Christ?" "Oh, that's Jesus Christ." The Christ referred to in the Scriptures is not a person. It's more than a person. It's Jesus Christ, but it's also a body. It's a church. But it's more than that, friends. It's a mission. It's a program. It's the program of restitution. It has goals. It has activities. It has a whole series of things. The Christ is a system that will one day will prevail over the earth and rule the earth and all of its ramifications. This is a mystery. Another one from John 3, 2-3. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's a secret. Few people understand that eternal life only comes about with rebirth. Our present life is born sinful and will end in corruption. But you know, we're doing all kinds of things to perpetuate it, aren't we? We're doing all kinds of things to perpetuate that which must go. Spirit begettal starts us on the road to real life, eternal life, life that will not fail. Also from 1 Corinthians 5:5, another mystery. "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." This secret refers to those who fall short and whose flesh must be destroyed to save the spirit. We believe, friends, and we would suggest this to you, we believe this refers to the great company class. Another mystery. Do you know, friends, that the concept of the great company class is known to but a few? It's not known to many. Let's take another one from Revelation 14, 13. "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them." This is an idea that dying in the Lord is gain. Dying in the Lord is good. When you give your life for God, you have saved it. The natural man, the man in the street, if you were to say, "I'm giving my life to the Lord," he'd think you're unbalanced. He'll recommend quickly an institution for you. Dying in the Lord is gain, friends. So let's stop trying to preserve our bodies, which must go, And let's start bringing that new spirit, the new creature which is within us. Let us develop that. That is something that will not die, for the Lord will one day give it the body. Let's take another secret from 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is more than participation, friends. This is sacrificial involvement, because we are part of the Christ. We are in the cup as each kernel of grape is squeezed. The juice enters the cup. You got to remember, a cup of wine is the juice from many kernels of grape. Each of them contributes a certain amount of juice. Collectively, they represent the cup. Let's take one more. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, by this blood he entered into once into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption. How God can be just and still justify the unjust is a mystery. And then it can only be explained in the concept of redemption. The work of the atonement and satisfying justice is love is allowed to spare a sinner. Friends, don't think of this process lightly. This is a profound mystery. Few people really understand the issue of redemption. People think of redemption, oh, that's when the Lord died on the cross for us. That's not the issue, that's the process. Say, oh, the issue then, it was one man who had sinned and one man who had disobeyed, and therefore another man was necessary. Well, that's a little better, but that's not the issue. Friends, do you know what the issue of the redemption is? The issue of the redemption is that our God, was confronted with the greatest dilemma that he ever was confronted with. Should he remove man and erase him because his justice demanded it? Or should he forget his justice and his law and allow man to continue? The issue was within God, the conflict of two principles, justice and love. And friends, it was God himself who created the formula that resolved these two issues and brought harmony between justice and love. The redemption was the formula. That was the process by which God still maintained himself as God. And it was God that did this. And one day the world will see the redemption in its fullness. And the fullness was that God was able to balance these two principles. Friends, I know of only one person who has ever made these two principles balance perfectly. No one else has ever done it. That one person is God. That's what makes God, God. Among the brethren, there are those who center on justice and principles and righteousness, and they kind of trade off love and sentiment and mercy. Then there are those amongst us who center on love and mercy and trade off justice and righteousness. To be godlike, we must balance the two. Friends, these deep truths, dying is gain, Christ in you, being born again to deliver to Satan the communion of the blood, are not understood by the natural man. In fact, they are obnoxious to the natural man. They are against his nature, against his fleshly survival. They are matters of the spirit, and hence hidden from man, and they are the secrets of God who are being revealed to those who are spiritually discerned. And Psalms 91:1 tells us, who will know these secrets? He who dwelleth in the secret place. Friends, I'll ask you a question. Are you dwelling in the secret place? Answer it in your own mind. Some of you might say, well, what do you mean, Jackson? Well, I'd like to think that Jackson is a secret place. I'm afraid not. You mean Chicago? New York? The secret place is not a place. It's a condition. It's a condition. It's best described in the tabernacle. We know of five conditions in the tabernacle. The condition of the world, outside the tabernacle. The condition of the court, justification. The condition of the altar, consecration. The condition of the holy, sanctification. And the condition of the most holy, glorification. The secret place described in Psalms 91 is the condition of the holy, sanctification. It is beyond justification, beyond consecration. It is the sanctification as described in 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is the sanctified who will know the secrets of God. And the key, friends, if you want to know more of the secrets of God, you must become more sanctified. There's almost a direct correlation. More sanctification, more secrets seem to be revealed. Less sanctification, the less secret you would know. It's got nothing to do with brain power, and it's certainly got nothing to do with higher education. You may have a whole string of degrees, and you won't know any more of the secrets of God from those who don't have degrees. The secrets of God are given to those who dwell in this condition of sanctification. I don't want to make it mysterious about sanctification. We know that by definite to be made holy. But I'd like to think of it much more than that. Sanctification is living in the Spirit. That's what sanctification is. Living in the Spirit. And if God is in the Spirit and you're living in the Spirit, you will come to know more of Him. You will understand Him more. That's why the natural man cannot understand Him. Let's take another reason for God's secrets. It comes from Isaiah 55:9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my methods, my thoughts, are higher than your thoughts. God's thinking, His analysis, His methods, His rationale is so far superior, so far above humans that it's simply not possible for us to understand clearly and completely His activities and His works. His processes are so tremendously complicated, which then make it in itself mysterious. Let me give you an example of this. Take the DNA. Now, you know what the DNA is. Science has said it's the basic unit of life. And we're not going to quarrel with them. Maybe it's something else, but we know there is a basic unit. And let's say, for discussion purposes, it's the DNA. The DNA is the most complicated, friends. The DNA contains tens of thousands of genes linked into 23 sets of chromosomes, which, when fertilized as a human egg, weighs 2 10-trillionths of an ounce. Friends, you got any idea of how much 2 10-trillionths of an ounce is? You got a scale that can measure that? Well, I think you get the idea. It's pretty small, but within there are thousands and thousands of genes. And this DNA gives the blueprint of the life that's going to emerge. Infinitesimal, microscopic, our words are at a loss to describe this DNA. That once fertilized in a receptive environment, the womb. And incidentally, the womb is a detailed manual with a built-in set of instructions, a placenta, an umbilical cord, and an amnion, which the organs function naturally, easily, to develop a full-size baby. Incidentally, I don't know how you feel about it, friends, but to me, there is nothing more complicated on this earth. I don't care. Name it what you will. I know we got some computer experts, and computer people like to pride themselves. Wow, we have a real complex equipment here, haven't we? Friends, that's nothing. That's nothing. And the complications that we find in systems and networks, whatever you name it, whatever man has created, these systems are simplistic compared to what I believe is the number one most complicated process on earth. That's the bringing forth of life by a woman, the delivery of a baby. And do you know, as complicated as that is, she doesn't have to do anything other than cooperate. It's all done automatically. Conception, gestation, fetal development, birth, growth, maturation, the most complicated process on earth, friends, but easily accomplished, easily done. But impossible to trace, impossible to understand, impossible to duplicate. Why? For God's methods and thoughts are far above us. And when we dabble in these things, the first thing we should see is what a great God we have. God is so far above us, friends, that the Bible cannot be read like literature. A few hours in the city. The Bible must be studied, must be analyzed, must be pondered. Friends, we are doing more than studying the Bible. You know what we're doing? We are studying God's mind. That's what we're studying. God's mind, how he thinks, how he analyzes, how he plans. I often find myself, and I know you do too, I'm studying one text, three lines for hours. And after I get through, I say, you know, I haven't really finished it. There's more I see in this. And I know you too. As Psalms 147:5 says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God's ideas and ways are high. They are lofty. They are different. They are complex. And in Romans 1:19 to 20 suggests that only when God reveals himself in these things do we even come close to understanding our God. And if you examine creation, as some of us do, you will not only be amazed the secrets and the mysteries that are being discovered now, but you will be awe-stricken. Let me give you some examples. Let's just go outside of the earth for a moment, and you'll see what I mean. In the universe, straight lines are curved. There is no concept of a straight line outside the earth. When one traverses in the universe, the traveler takes a circuitous orbit. In the universe, blackness is not emptiness, but hard to measure particles, energy, and phenomena. We call this black potentiality. In the universe, there are whirlpools of suns. Friends, we like to look, we look at the sky and we see the stars. We say, there's a star there. There's a star there. Very poetical, but friends, let's be real. These stars are suns, and they are whirling through space. They are not only whirling in terms of direction, but they are spinning, revolving. And you know, the most profound aspect of this whole observation is that the distances between these whirling suns are fixed. That is, they don't bump into each other. They don't collide. In the universe, any object that reaches the speed of light is transformed to energy. And when this occurs, time and space has no meaning. This is another way of saying that the concept of time for God is quite different than the concept of time for us. If I were to ask you to define time, what is time? You probably will quickly say, that which the watch reveals. But what is time? What is a unit of time as it goes from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock? May I suggest to you a concept of definition? The concept of time is units of change. When you go from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock, there's a unit of change. Something has changed. With us, it's very important because we get older. But with God, since He doesn't change, He has not changed. He is the same today as He was yesterday and the same He will be for years and years and years. Then the concept of time has no meaning to God because He changes not. In the universe, farness means there is no end. On the earth, farness comes to an end. In the universe, bigness means there's no limit to size. On the earth, bigness can be counted and measured. In the universe, coldness means there is no range. On the earth, coldness is a limited range. In the universe, time means space without change. On earth, it's units of change. Friends, we can go on and on just illustrating that we deal with a God way up here, and we're way down here. And therefore, we have a tough time with our finite mind, with our small mind, and I might even add, our degenerate mind, to try to grasp what our God is. We have an intellectual struggle, but we're so happy that the Lord has reached down to us. Let me give you a third reason why God's secrets are not easily known, found in Psalms 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that reverence Him. God gives His secrets to those who revere Him, those who humble themselves before Him, those who give honor to Him, those whose attitude is of deepest respect for Him. To revere God is to have God in heart and mind. To revere God is to have a deep desire to do the will of God. Psalms 48, friends. And I would suggest to you that herein is the mark of the man of God. Herein is the, without doubt, the clearest measure of whether you are a man or a woman of God. And that is, can you say, like the psalmist said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You remember when Jesus said, I believe our brother Art quoted the scripture, I think it's John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus had the godlike character so well embedded within Him that He was revealing it to others. Friends, if you are of the church class, if you are of the elect, if you are the special chosen, you will have to stand up and make that same declaration. You will have to stand and say like Jesus, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If they can't see the Father in you, friends, then you haven't quite developed that godliness. So the real evidence of reverence is when we adopt completely the will of the Father above everything and everything. And this is not because of a duty or an obligation. A deep desire means we have seen the beauty of God. We have seen the majesty of God. We have seen the grandeur of the Father. We have seen His righteousness. And we have said that this is the most wonderful thing I have ever experienced. I want to be like that. It's not a duty. It's a desire. I want that because I want it more than anything else. Those of you say, oh, I got to be godlike because the Bible says I have to be. That's a duty. We haven't really seen the Father when we talk like that. Once we've seen the Father, we want to be godlike as a desire. Not because He commands it, because it's written, because He requires it. We want righteousness. Because we find we need it. We want it. We find it the most beautiful way to live. Reverence for God means communion with God. We think of God often, daily. He's on our mind. He's there at work. Daily, before sleep, upon awakening, He's a part of us. We think of Him as much and often more than ourselves. I'll give you that as a measure, friends. You want to know whether you've got a strong spirit within you? Because when we talk about that spirit, it's not your spirit. It's not my spirit. It isn't Art's spirit. It isn't Dom's spirit. It's whose spirit? God's spirit. You want to measure as to how strong it is within you? The way you measure it is, do you think of God more than you do of yourself? For the spirit which is within you yearns for Him who put it there. So reverence for God is more than politeness, bowing of the head, physical gestures, attending Sunday morning services, coming to a convention once in a while. It's more than that. And most in Christendom, that's roughly 1 billion people, give this type of reverence. You see, reverence to God to them means coming into a box once a week. And incidentally, does Christendom have problems? Boy, they sure do. Let me cite some statistics about Christendom. In Christendom, for example, for a typical week, only 40% attend church services once a week. Only 40%. That's 60% do not. In Christendom, 75% believe religion is losing its influence on the lifestyles of people. Only 25% do not. That's a tragic admission. I have a brother who's a Catholic charismatic, and we come together often, and we clash often. And he agrees with me. Our last discussion was on the tabernacle. He never heard of the tabernacle. I don't know why I never mentioned it to him, but I gave him a little bit of an understanding of the tabernacle. He was so consumed with it. He was so delighted with it. He loved it so much. In fact, he took the time off to come to the house to get a copy of the tabernacle, shadows, and so on. And I says, Sal, you must come out of her. So with the scriptures. He says, oh, no. He says, I got a big work to do to change these Catholics. I was just talking about that on the hall just a few minutes ago. Let the Lord work out His plan, friends. That's how we were. I was a Catholic at one time. I came out of her. But let the Lord do His work. Maybe the Lord is going to destroy the Catholic system. How? Within. There are people, and my brother is an example of that. He sees this as a personal mission. He doesn't believe in hell. He's questioned about the Trinity. He doesn't believe in some of these other things. I'm going to go out and change. Maybe the Lord is going to do it within, internally, as it were, rip the fabric within the system, as opposed to coming from the outside. I know if the Lord gave me the mission, I would take a 2x4 and... That's the way I would do it. Thank God He doesn't use me for those kinds of things. I'm suggesting, friend, let the Lord is going to do these things. In Christendom, only 53% believe in the devil. 47% do not. In Christendom, only 42% regard religion relevant and needed part of their lives. 58% do not. This is after 81% believe in a God. In Christendom, only 73% have read parts of the Bible in 1 year. 27% do not even open their Bible once in a whole year. In Christendom, 37% of the clergy, these are the ministers and the priests, feel that the church's message is wrong, that they are teaching the wrong things. And only 63% feel that the message is right. In Christendom, 60% of the clergy say that sermons fall upon deaf ears. Prejudice and hatred and selfishness appear to be unaffected by exhortations from the pulpit. Friends, what we're saying is, over 60% of Christendom believe that the message coming from the pulpit is not doing anything. It's not stirring people up. It is not getting people close to the Lord. How different this is than our conventions. One of the greatest values of the conventions is to be stirred in the Spirit, to go home refreshed, to go home provoked for more study, for more dedication, to be a better Christian. Reverence for God is to know and to behave and to act and to conduct oneself with God centered in one's life. And then when this happens, God will give his secrets openly and clearly. Let's take a fourth reason why God's secrets are not easily found. This is in Matthew 11:25, where Jesus speaks to God and says, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." This suggests that God is deliberately confounding and confusing the wise of the world. It is for this reason many truths are given in parables. When Jesus says, "Unto you are given the mysteries of the kingdom," this suggests not all will understand. Many will be confused. Who are the wise of the world? They are the theologians of the world. They are the philosophers of the world. They are the statesmen of the world. They are those in high positions, those who make decisions for great numbers of people. Also from 1 Corinthians 1:26, it defines who they are. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh." It doesn't say no wise men after the flesh. Does it say that? Not many. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God calls the lowly, the poor, the ignoble, the mediocre, the nobodies, if I might use that term, and I don't want to be derogatory, friends. What I mean by that is, you know, we don't have ex-presidents amongst us. But with this call and with the Spirit, what does he do? He makes the weak strong. He makes the illiterates literates. The incompetents become competent. The unwise become wise, and the mediocre are now made superior. But more than that, the greatest change process in the universe is now being taken up with these people. The so-called nobodies, the humble, the ignoble, they are being lifted up. And while they're being lifted, they are being transformed into spiritual creatures which one day will be divine in nature. If you marvel at God's creation, and we all do, we are all stricken every time we see these things throughout the universe. Friends, the new creation is a super marvel. It is to this group that God reveals and uncovers his secrets. It is to this group that God is working with. It is this group that God has given unparalleled promises. And let me illustrate five profound promises which you will find in your passout and the reverse side. Friends, we need to keep these promises in our mind to stir us. Sometimes we get despondent. Sometimes we get discouraged. And how I know you get discouraged and how I know I get discouraged. But I also know that the Lord has called you. The Lord wants you. So no question, everyone here is called. If you weren't, you wouldn't be here. And if he's called you, he's given these promises for you. And when you're discouraged and you're down, you must keep these promises in mind. From Revelation 2:17, a new name which no man knoweth save him who receiveth. A new name means a new identity, a new recognition, a new honor for those who have developed themselves under such adverse conditions. I believe that Jesus will give that name to each of you and us as an introduction to the Father. I believe one day when you will be introduced to the Father, you will be introduced with that new name. And I guess, this is speculation, friends, I won't argue with you, I think that new name is being selected now for you. That new name is based on something you are doing now, something you are doing in the present life, something you are doing as you are working and changing and transforming and developing this will. And that name will depict who you are and what you are now. The second promise from Revelation 2:26, a position of authority and responsibility even over the nations. This authority means guiding, administering, managing, and helping, and reconciliation. A position of leadership. First Corinthians, this is the reason why, incidentally, friends, we must know the principles of God unmistakably. If we're going to lead others, we've got to lead them with God-like principles. 1 Corinthians 15:54, a nature of immortality. Not just eternal, unending life, but a life source which can never come to an end. A life source that can give life to others. I like to think of immortality that way. Not just never come to an end, but you're a source of life yourself. This might give you some insight. Perhaps the church might have direct with our Lord Jesus work in the resurrection of the bidders. And from Revelation 3:12, a position in the temple of God, a role of go-between, mediator between God and the human family. This is a priestly function, speaking and representing God himself. This is part of the divine family. And from Revelation 21:7, an inheritance of wealth and riches beyond imagination. Friends, the wealth of the earth is property, gold, money. Is this not the wealth of the earth? Is this not the wealth that the world, the secular world, regards? Friends, this is nothing compared to the wealth of heavenly mansions. And these promises are given to those who are in the secret place, but revealed to them. Let me sum up what I've been saying. Our God is a God of secrets. He reveals them only to those who dwell in the secret place. This is a spiritual condition of sanctification. I think of it as spiritual living, developing the new creature which is within us. We have seen four reasons why the world cannot see God clearly and cannot see these secrets. First, because you must see God in the Spirit. God is a Spirit. To know more of God, you must live more in the Spirit. Second, we see God how he thinks and reasons on an infinitely higher level. So to understand more of God, we must come up to him rather than pull him down to us. We must come up to him to understand why he's doing certain things. Third, we see God reveals a secret to those who revere him. And to obtain more of his secrets, we must increase our reverence for him. And fourth and finally, we see God deliberately hides his truth, at least for this time being, from his creation, but one day will reveal him to all. What a privilege it is for us, friends, to know God's secret. We have cited just a few within the time limit. We could go on with more, and I'm sure you've got others. Certainly we don't deserve these secrets. Nothing we have done that qualifies for it. Why God deals with us is a secret in itself. Why the Lord has called us. There's something about each of us that he wants, or he wouldn't have called you. The problem is there are a lot of other things he doesn't want. That's where the problem is. And he's going to try to cut him off. And we refuse to have it cut off. But there's something about you he wants that's important to him in the makeup of the diadem. God's truth will remain hidden, concealed, and mysterious to those who are not his. Thank God he has uncovered himself for us.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Yes, friends, certainly we, and I know myself, I always feel privileged, really, to be with the friends, to have an understanding of the Scriptures, because the secrets of God are not revealed to all. The world doesn't understand that. It's just revealed to His new creation. And that's exactly what it is. Something new. It's never been done before. All there's been angels, seraphims, and other creations. But this is the first time that there's been a new creation. That's exactly what it is. And we've been very privileged this morning, friends. I think Brother Art started out very nicely, refreshing us, recharging us, and winding up with Brother Paul, uncovering the secrets of God. And surely we've been privileged this morning, really. I think this is one of the things that a convention ought to do, is to refresh ourselves, recharge ourselves, so that we can go out and go do the mundane things. We can go out with these spiritual things in mind, tackling each day with confidence and strength in the Lord, in the Spirit and in truth. And so we want to thank these brethren this morning for serving us. Bless Brother Paul to thank the Lord again for his blessings and to offer a blessing upon the temporal goods and upon our fellowship throughout the day.
Heavenly Father, we are very much aware that we are spiritual creatures of need, and we are so thankful that Thou hast supplied us so abundantly with these needs. Strengthen our desire to do Thy will. Strengthen our faith, especially at this convention where we might be renewed and fortified. Help each of us here as we seek Thee out. We do worship Thee as our God and as our Father. And we're mindful of all the things that Thou hast done for us, life and health and all the things around us, and for food and for drink and for raiment. For Thou art the provider of all things and the giver of all gifts. And we are grateful and we thank Thee. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.